Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. We are back in our very important and fundamentally critical series called The Five Biblical Solas of the Reformation. We've already looked at sola scriptura. And again, these are Latin phrases. Sola means alone. Scriptura would mean scripture alone. That is that the Bible, the Word of God, is the supreme authority in the believer's life. It is not a prelate. It is not a preacher, a pope, a priest. The supreme authority is the scripture alone. And all those offices I just mentioned are subordinate to the scripture. And if they do not agree with scripture and they contradict scripture, they are to be shunned and avoided, just as Paul tells us. Sola scriptura, in other words, scripture alone is sufficient to reveal to us who God is and what he has done in order to bring us salvation. Scripture alone is sufficient to know who God is and know what he has done throughout the history of redemption, particularly as it is exclusively revealed through the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. Then we're currently now in our second sola that formed another gospel principle of the Reformation, and that is sola gratia, which means grace alone. Salvation is offered based solely on the unmerited favor, grace, of God. And we've already looked, we've defined for you what that means. And adjacent to that, we defined what grace is in the Bible, divine grace. And tonight we're going to continue to talk about grace in the Bible and give you some examples in the Old Testament. And then we'll talk about grace insofar as it is now revealed through a person. And that person, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what John said concerning grace that saves. It is revealed through a person. Grace is not just an act. It's not just an attribute, but it is an actual person. And that person would be the God-man, Jesus Christ. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that grace was not revealed under the Mosaic dispensation. It certainly was. But the fullness of grace to save those who believe waited until the coming of Messiah, waited for the incarnation when God became man, and grace then was a flesh and blood person, that being, of course, the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. We're glad you could be here tonight. We meet every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church. If you would like to join us, the church is at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. We meet in the third floor of the Christian Life Center building. And if you are interested in joining us as a member, the requirement for that is, of course, that you adhere and agree to our doctrinal statement. We've had to do this because in the past we've had people coming in here and trying to sow the leaven of false doctrine, error, and heresy. And, of course, this is a thing that has to be constantly monitored and corrected when encountered. So right off the bat, people will know what we believe as a congregation and as a ministry. Also, I am director of Berit Chadasha Ministries. Berit Chadasha, Hebrew word for new covenant, reminding us that God promised to give the new covenant through the atoning death of the Messiah to the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And with that said, we also, characteristic of this ministry is Jewish evangelism in Israel, which we've been doing now going on 23 years. And with that in mind, we will be heading back to Israel this fall to carry out the 56th gospel outreach to the Jewish people. Our dates for that will be October 28th through November 10th. And accompanying me on this trip once again will be Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. So pray for our trip. Pray for our funding. As you know, it's now been a month since I took a step of faith and am now full-time again in this ministry. We did have a decent month. We met our budget. It's going to be a weekly thing, though. It's a faith walk. You know, Jesus said, he didn't say, give us this day our lifetime fortune. Give us this day a financial bonanza. Give us this day wealth beyond measure, financial wealth. No, he said, give us this day our daily bread. I wish that this ministry had millions of dollars to work with, but we don't. That's because God wants us to stay on our knees, praying daily for his provision. And one of you inspired me by suggesting I read about the life of George Mueller. And that's the kind of supernatural faith that we're trying to live by. George Mueller didn't have the fancy marketing techniques that a lot of these ministries have, clever slogans, slick TV presentations, playing the numbers from the masses so we can count on so much money a month. He simply believed in the supernatural provision of Jehovah Jireh. By the way, we've done all that on a limited basis over the course of several years, and none of it worked. And I've even had people in that industry, the marketing industry, you know, help out. None of it worked. Why? Because your faith shouldn't be in that stuff. Your faith should be in the God who said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I won't belabor this much longer, but this ministry does indeed deserve to be full-time, not because of me, but because of the nature of what this ministry does, deserves full-time support and thus full-time attention. So we'll have more time now to devote to teaching the Word of God. And I do have a weekly program called Search the Scriptures. It's on Thursday at 2 p.m. Central Standard Time. So you can check that out. I bring you a significant theme or teaching from Scripture from my own personal study, in my study. And yeah, the videos are not high resolution. They're not slick and all that, but the Word of God is taught, and that's what matters most. People are getting fed, and they're getting fed with an in-depth study of the Word of God. Amen. So we now that we're full-time, we can do that from week to week. So every Thursday, 2 p.m. on my Facebook page and our YouTube page, you can catch that teaching. And currently we're in a series called The Messiah, The Bible, and the Rabbi, showing you how that ancient rabbinic thought understood the prophecies that the New Testament and the Christian church has traditionally interpreted as messianic. So did the ancient to medieval rabbis. They viewed the same passages as being messianic. So this whole idea that Christianity somehow emerged from a cultural vacuum and it was created by over-fertile imaginations is patently false because it has its roots in Jewish thinking. Further reflected by the fact that the rabbis themselves on many occasions viewed the same passages as messianic, as do the New Testament writers and the early church. And so, folks, we do need your help. We are taking a step of faith. Every dollar counts at this point because we are full-time. So if you would like to support us and receive the blessings of Abraham according to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, then go to that donate link there below the title of tonight's message. It's a secure link. Click on that and please become a donor. A regular donor would even be better. But please help us as we are now going full-time. And going full-time by faith now will allow me to work on my next book project. I've written 8 books. The next book I'm working on will be an extensive devotional, exegetical, and theological study of the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. It's probably going to be a multi-volume work. It's called Passionology. And I'm still doing the preliminary research for it, and pretty soon I will with enough research, I will be able to begin writing this book. So that full time will allow me to do that. I actually promised the Lord that if I ever go back to full time in the past, I've made the promise, then I would work on this book. And so that has happened now, and so I must keep that commitment. Amen. And if you would like to learn more about our ministry and our biblical exposition of the scriptures and teaching sound doctrine and know about what we do in Israel concerning Jewish evangelism, then may I suggest you subscribe to our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the winter-spring edition, and in about 2 or 3 weeks, we will be coming out with the summer 2024 edition. So may avail yourself of that, and you can access our website at searchthescripturesonline.org. And all right, well, we're back in this teaching on the five biblical solas of the Reformation, and we've been looking at the second sola in this quintet, sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. And if you remember, there is the basic definition of God's grace is the undeserved favor of God shown to the undeserving. Salvation is a gift. It's nothing you and I can earn. And this gift is given by God's grace. Search for the word grace and its cognates in the English Standard Version of the Bible yields over 150 occurrences in the Old and New Testaments, with most of them occurring in the New Testament. Indeed, grace as a specific term is a relatively rare occurrence in the Old Testament. And yet we should not be misled in thinking because it's mentioned less in the Old Testament that God didn't save by grace in the under the Old Covenant. He certainly did. And prior to the Old Covenant. In fact, in every dispensation, God's grace is revealed starting with the fall of man. God's grace was manifest in the Garden of Eden when God slaughtered an innocent victim to atone for Adam and Eve's sins and then clothed them with that animal that was for sacrifice. Clothed them. That's a beautiful picture of atonement sacrifice, the innocent dying for the guilty. And then God reinforces that by giving Adam and Eve the first prophecy about the Savior, who would come and save sinners by the grace of God. We call that the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. That's interesting. As I've been doing my research on writing about the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first prophecy intimates a suffering and dying Messiah. When God promised that Satan, the serpent, would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is a term that implies a virgin birth. Because other than that term, throughout the Bible, the seed or the means of insemination so that a woman can have a child comes from the man without exception. And yet in the proto-evangelium, which is Latin for first time the gospel is mentioned, in Genesis 3:15, God calls it the seed of the woman. There would be no man providing that seed. It intimates the virgin birth right there. But the concept of grace, although it does not pervade the whole Bible from beginning to end, it nevertheless is there. And though oftentimes it's not mentioned by name, it is mentioned by act and concept. Much like the search for the term Trinity reveals no occurrence of that word at all, yet no Orthodox Bible-believing Christian would sanely question the truth of the Trinity from the Bible's teaching. So it is with grace. Grace permeates Scripture as one of the most important teachings about God and His relationship to creation. You and I, as sinners, fallen creatures, cannot approach a holy God on our own effort, merit, or initiative. If the holiness of God were to be revealed to an unsaved man or woman, it would be such a shocking and horrific encounter that the person would be consumed in the presence of God. In fact, we need grace if we're going to stand approvingly in the sight of God. And as we start to look at Scripture's teaching on grace, we might characterize it as the start by saying that it has a twofold theological significance in the Bible. First, it typically means, as I mentioned earlier, the unmerited grace of God. And this speaks of God's attitude toward His creation and toward His people. Now, the Reformed theologians, and I think they do so with justification, make a distinction between common grace, referring to God's unmerited but unsaving favor toward the fallen creation that restrains evil, that provides for human existence, and then special grace, which refers to God's unmerited saving favor exhibited now exclusively through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, grace can mean the active outworking of God's unmerited favor in the life of the church and of the believer. Grace enables you to actively and dynamically live a holy and obedient life to the Lord. It is God's grace that sustains you from throughout the Ordo Salutis, throughout the order of salvation, from beginning to end. It starts in time and it continues in eternity. So grace is not just given when you get saved and that's it. Grace, salvation grace, is the beginning of God's grace throughout time, and it encompasses time and eternity. So God's grace does not just save us from our sins, but also matures us in the faith and uses it to bring glory to His name, even while here on earth. And yet this too is ultimately due to the gracious work of God. So these two meanings, God's unmerited grace and grace being the active outworking of God's unmerited favor, are intimately connected. You cannot have one without the other. It is because we are saved by grace that grace then works in our lives to accomplish God's purposes for us. The salvation, Christian discipleship, the Christian walk all originate and have their origin in God's grace, and it is lived by God's grace. And this is a truth seen both in the Old and the New Testament. Even with the Old Covenant, unfortunately, a lot of people will caricature and use a straw man argument against the theological and biblically based view of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the belief that God has different ages and dispensations in which He reveals a certain aspect of His character, plan, and will, and in some instances His word to man, and man is thereby tested by that revelation. And people who like to discredit dispensationalism are ignorant, because everyone, every Bible-believing Christian, starts out as a binary dispensationalist. Binary means two. They believe in the Old Covenant, Old Testament. They believe in the New Covenant. So that right there are two dispensations. But the accusation, the straw man argument and accusation against dispensationalism is that dispensationalists teach that God's saving grace was only good and revealed with the New Testament. That is, again, false and inaccurate. We do teach that grace was also given under the Mosaic law in the very animal sacrifices themselves. Remember, man can do nothing to approach God on his own merit and be accepted thereby. God has to sovereignly take the initiative each and every time, and He has to act in grace. The animal sacrifices were given so that the people of Israel could exist with a holy God. Without a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice to die for the guilty, they were separated from a holy God who judges sin. It was grace that provided that atonement. So fellowship with the God of Israel by the people of Israel could occur. And so grace is Some argue, is grace an act of God or is it an attribute of God? I think it's both. I think God, by His nature, is gracious to the undeserving. Amen? And that nature then is produced by an act of grace. Grace is intimately connected to the fact that human beings are fallen and thus deserve the wrath and judgment of God for breaking His law. Grace, we might say, is a response, an application of God's character and attributes to human rebellion. Grace is that aspect of divine action by which God blesses His rebellious, undeserving creatures, whether that be through the common grace of preservation, provision, and protection, or special grace, that is salvation given through Jesus Christ to the one who believes. There's two different kinds of graces there. When Jesus said that God causes His causes His rain and His sun to shine on the just and the unjust, that's a prime example of common grace. In salvation, in particular, the character of grace is manifested in this way. A loving God, faced with the high-handed rebellion of His creatures, desires to bring them back into communion with Himself, desires to save them from eternal separation. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. God's grace is abundantly manifest, not only through the prophecy about, first prophecy in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah, i.e. the seed of the woman, but also when the cherubim were placed in front of the tree, around the tree of life. And they had a fiery sword that barred Adam and Eve from going to that tree and eating from it. And there's the Bible doesn't tell us the exact reason why this was so, but I think you can infer why that was so. Had they gone and eaten from the tree of life in the state of sin, some theologians speculate that Adam and Eve and all their posterity would be in a permanent state of fallenness and sinfulness, and thus permanently separated from God. So if that's the case, if that's the reason why God guarded the tree of life with the angelic cherubim with fiery swords, barring an Adam and Eve from going over there and eating of that, that's a prime example of God's saving grace and His preventative grace from the outset after the fall. And God's grace is given, is never given at the expense of His holiness, and His just demands of punishment for broken law are not unmet. Grace is not given at the expense of His justice. Grace is given after His justice against sin and punishment for it is met. That's a common misconception of grace, that God just waives all the evil and the injustices, the unspeakable rebellion of man against his creator, that He just waves it off and decides to forgive. Nope. It costs something. Grace costs something to God in order to forgive His rebellious creatures. And that cost is seen through, ultimately, sacrifice. Under the old covenant, it was an animal sacrifice, the death of an innocent victim to pay for the sins of the guilty, and which, of course, as you know, was a forerunner, pointed to, was a type and shadow of the perfect once-for-all sacrifice God Himself made of Himself when He hung on the tree. Amen? Grace is God, on God's part, is motivated by His love and shaped by holiness, which takes account the seriousness of sin, yet brings guilty sinners back into communion with Him after their sin is dealt with. And God's just demands of punishment for rebelling against Him and breaking His law are met. So grace on God's part isn't freely given in the sense that someone did not have to pay the penalty of the law sinners broken. The payment was a sacrifice, and that payment was perfectly revealed and offered on the brow of Golgotha. Amen? Some speculate that if the world did not exist and had never fallen, God would not said to be gracious. So that's in the realm of speculation. I think that God would still be gracious because that is not only grace is not only an act of God, but it is an attribute for God, an attribute of God that is seen in his saving act. Exodus 34, 6 through 7, we read this as Moses is on Mount Sinai and the Lord passes before him in a Christophany. Here's what God says in that verse. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The Hebrew term for grace is chen, which is typically translated as grace, and it carries the meaning of favor. How is grace received in the New Covenant? Well, it's worth noting that in the Roman Catholic Church, grace is very closely connected to the sacraments as the means whereby grace is mediated to the individual Christian. This is the different notion from the belief that grace is the subjective work of the Holy Spirit immediately received in full, saving the person by that person who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of grace is characterized the early church, and then it was revived with the Protestant Reformation. Grace is not given through an object, whether sacramental or otherwise. Grace is a person who is Jesus Christ, and grace is given to those who with the arms of faith take the free gift of salvation offered by God's grace for themselves. Amen? That is what grace is. But when we go back to Exodus 34, 6, 7, which I just read you, we see here the Lord describes himself as gracious, loving, and merciful. All these are synonyms really of grace. But notice the reason he declares this. In the face of human sin and rebellion, the Lord has chosen not to exact justice and destroy Israel like he was going to. But he really wasn't going to. He said to Moses he would destroy them and start a new nation from Moses' lineage. And Moses, a type of Christ, of course, intercedes on behalf of the people, and God spares Israel. And God has chosen instead to be gracious and merciful. In other words, he's decided to show his unmerited favor toward those who do not deserve it and who deserve nothing but positive demerit instead. God's grace is from Genesis to Revelation. And when we look at God's merciful grace to his people in the Old Testament, as I told you, it starts from the moment he allows Adam and Eve to live after they sinned. And it was seen later through his loving preservation of his people, Israel, in the face of their frequent idolatries, disobedience, grumblings, and rebellions right up to the coming of Christ. And may I say that God's grace is extended even after those in the nation put him to death. Several times in the book of Acts, Peter and the apostles preached the gospel to the very ones who spearheaded movement to have the Lord Jesus Christ killed. That's an act of God's grace. Grace is also seen in the Old Testament. It's also manifested to the pagan, ignorant, idolatrous Gentiles. The most sharpest example of this is with the prophet Jonah. You recall the account when Jonah goes reluctantly to Nineveh to call the Ninevites to repentance, and the Lord consequently spares the city and its inhabitants Jonah is furious. And I want you not to be so hard on Jonah, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were brutal, barbaric, and they made the Mayans and their human sacrifices look tame in comparison. They were a wicked and cruel people. When they conquered a people group, they routinely killed all the men and then put their women in, under the most cruelest forms of punishment, death, and sexual abuse. The Assyrians, which Jonah's preaching to, by the way, their empirical capital was Nineveh. The Assyrians, when they would kill pregnant women, they would disembowel them and remove the infants and kill them. They were the ones that created, in its primitive form, crucifixion. When they would capture a city, they would take the soldiers and impale them on stakes from their bottom up through their chest cavity. They were a cruel and wicked people. So you could understand why Jonah did not want to go and preach to these people. They had caused great harm to the Jewish people. And yet, can you believe this? And yet God wanted to extend his saving grace to them. So don't tell me that someone like David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer, can't get saved. He has been saved for over 35 years. He conducts Bible studies in where he is incarcerated. And of course, I'll get some people on there, well, I just can't believe that. Well, you make the mistake of not understanding the true nature of God's grace. None of us deserve God's grace. And yes, there are degrees of sinfulness. Being a gossip is not as bad as being a serial killer, but they're both in defiance against God, and they deserve his judgment. So none of us stand on a platform where God is obligated to give us his grace. That would deny the very heart and definition of grace. Jonah's ground of complaint is that he knew the Lord would do this, because he understood, echoing Exodus 34:6, that the Lord is merciful, loving, and gracious, that God was a gracious God, Jonah 4:2. It's really ironic, because it was only the fact of God's graciousness that meant Jonah himself could enjoy the relationship with the Lord that he did. What Jonah took for granted, he begrudged to others. And yet God spared Nineveh. And then, of course, roughly 120 years later, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, went back into their evil, and God brought judgment down upon that evil empire. Jonah's reaction is only so ugly because God's grace is amazing. Think about it. Nineveh was an entire city of sleazy, corrupt, vile human beings, and yet they were delivered from judgment. When Jonah preached that God would overthrow that city in 40 days if they did not repent. And in fact, they did when they heard the good news about a forgiving God wanting to pardon them and spare them from his destructive judgment. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, said this: repentance was never yet produced in any man's heart apart from the grace of God. So God begins with grace and the experience of sinners, and it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. God even gives us the grace to repent of our sins and to turn from them. When was this grace first shown? Where did it begin? When Paul wrote in Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Did he mean that grace began at Pentecost? Thankfully, no. There has never been an age without grace. If we go through the ages or the dispensations that can be pinpointed in our Bibles, whether it's the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government, promise and law and grace, and finally the one that's still to come in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, grace permeates them from start to finish. And it began, as I said earlier, in the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden itself, during the days of unbroken fellowship when God was communing with Adam and Eve. Both must have known, our first parents must have known, that God is the God of grace, even after they sinned. You think about it. After they sinned, what did they do? They covered themselves up. Now, there is some speculation from the rabbinic sources that Adam and Eve were actually clothed in the Shekinah glory of God. It was the divine garments they were given. They exhibited the glory of God and it covered their bodies. And then when they sinned, that Shekinah glory departed and they were left naked. Now, there's no biblical text explicitly stating that, but it would make sense because after they sinned, they realized they were naked. And so they went and covered themselves. And what did God do? He took the initiative to find them and to make them answer and account for the wrong they had done. There's no doubt that that was an act of God's grace. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, didn't go looking for Him. No sinner ever does, because it's the work of the Spirit of God who begins the process of gradually drawing us to the saving person of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve knew after they sinned that they also knew the mercy and grace of God, because to cover, to atone for their sin, God slew an animal and from its skin He clothed them. He provided atonement. He didn't need to do that. If God were strictly just without grace, then they would have been punished and executed on sight. You know, you get these morons like Bill Maher and his warped and blasphemous religious documentary called Religulous. And he and others who critique the Bible and critique the God of the Bible accuse God of being petty and trivial, because, you know, after all, he's gonna allow them to be under the curse of sin just because they ate fruit from a tree. It's not the act itself so much as it what the act was by its nature. It was an act of deliberate, open rebellion against God. The act of rebellion and disobedience to God, whether it's what we might call a small or a minor sin to a major sin, is the same in the end. Its nature is that it separates you from God, and it is an act of flagrant disobedience to the Creator. And God is under no obligation to save us, but He decides to, because that's who He is. Grace and mercy is two precious jewels, if you were, in the crown of salvation. What are the differences? Well, grace gives, the answer to that is that grace gives us from God what we do not deserve, while mercy prevents us from getting from God what we do deserve. Let me say that again. Grace gives us from God what we do not deserve, and mercy prevents us from getting from God what we do deserve. And the mercy of God is even evident with the unsaved. God prevents and protects those who do not deserve neither His mercy or His grace. So the gracious God was in the Garden of Eden, and it was a gracious God who also called Noah and his family into the ark. Remember that passage in Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that again strikes through the faulty notion that the idea of grace did not begin, or didn't begin, until the New Testament presentation of Jesus. No grace is seen throughout the Old Testament. When Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, remember, it was against a bleak and dark background of lawlessness and unrighteousness. The antediluvian world was completely sold over to iniquity and evil. so that men's hearts were only evil continually. Out of the earth's population, whatever its aggregate was at the time, only 8 were saved. As God called to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household. Secondly, when we talk about God showing this act of grace, this was done to preserve the human race, so that seed of the woman could then enter into humanity, millennia later. So Genesis 6 shows that God was still working as he began. Then came the day when Moses went out to the tent. He had pitched outside the camp, and whenever he went inside to commune with God, the pillar of cloud came down and stood outside the doorway. It was in this enjoyment of this communion with God that Moses heard him say, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. So God's grace is given through and through from Genesis to Revelation. Grace is God's act of mercy, love, kindness to those who do not deserve it by nature and by their character. So this brings us then to the fact that we are saved alone by God's grace, His sovereign initiative to bestow His mercy, His kindness, and His love on undeserving wretches who by nature deserve nothing but His judgment. And that was most evident in the life of Jesus when He hung on that cruel cross and uttered from that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That, my friend, is a word and an act of grace from the Savior of all divine grace, forgiving the very ones who were murdering him. He pleads as the great high priest between heaven and earth that God, in his grace, has mercy and forgives the very executors of his son. That's amazing, isn't it? Hindsight, as they say, as the cliche says, is always 20/20. When you look back on your life, even in your BC days before Christ, before you were saved, surely you can see the grace of God surrounding you, protecting you, and preserving you. To give one extreme example, there was a wretch who routinely and hatefully denounced the existence of God, particularly as it is revealed through the Judeo-Christian faith. He marked his hatred and rebellion by doing things that were absolutely satanic. For instance, taking one of the pages of the Bible and rolling it up and smoking a joint from it. Surely a person like that deserves nothing but judgment. We're agreed on that. And yet you're looking at that very person. God in his mercy and grace saved this God-hater and turned him into his servant. And I'm sure that you can regale us with equally powerful testimonies of God's grace demonstrated toward you in spite of the fact that you did everything and you lived a lifestyle in complete opposite of God's grace, showing that you don't deserve His grace at all, but you and I deserve nothing from God but accept His judgment and denunciation. That is the grace of God. It takes former enemies and makes them into saints. God's grace saves sinners, and He transforms every true believer into a saint. The word saint in the New Testament simply means one who is set apart for God's service. Every born-again Christian is a saint the moment he or she is born again. That is the saints, the believers, the true believers who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. each and every saint, each and every true believer, is irrefutable testimony of God's saving grace in action. Amen. Now, there may be some of you out there who are foreigners to this saving grace. You've lived a life of a complete rebellion, denial, and denunciation of the God who came to this earth to offer His unmerited grace that you may live and not die, that you may be a part of His forever family as His adopted son or daughter, that you may receive from Him grace upon grace, that you may receive from Him a kingdom in which you will reign with Him on earth and in heaven forever. That is God's grace in the most powerful and saving way. And it's channeled through the person of divine grace incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I implore you, unsaved sinner, to put your trust in the God of grace. Your vain attempts at trying to be a better person, acting religious, going through some religious ritual like baptism or taking communion, none of that saves you. Salvation is not in a thing or an it. It is in a person who was crucified for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. That person is Yeshua min Nazareth, Hebrew to English, Jesus of Nazareth. Acknowledge that you have sinned and you need forgiveness, and that only forgiveness can be found at the foot of the cross where the Savior died on your behalf as testimony of His saving grace, His unmerited favor extended to you. Believe Him now that you may be a trophy of His saving grace, a grace which alone can save, and no other but the grace of God can save the sinner. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.